That are happening between Job and his friends is given the title Job, who, as far as author goes, he may have recounted these things afterwards, but the subject matter is certainly about him. Interesting that this book in church history, the interest in it is only exceeded by one other book. You can probably guess which one that is. Book of Revelation. People are very interested in the future things, but this book holds so many fascinating things. It's captivated people's minds for years, and commentaries have been written about this book more than any other, with the exception, I think, of Revelation. It's the oldest book in the world. In fact, the time of Job and the time that is described here predates, or at least goes back into the time of Abraham. And that obviously goes back before the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Of course, Genesis recounts the creation, which goes back farther, but as far as the written material, this is the oldest book. It's also in our Bibles, after the historical section, into the poetical section. But it kind of fits a little bit different. It's an epic in a way, but it's also a poetry, Hebrew poetry. And it answers some of the basic questions of life. In fact, the wisdom literature, if you look at the book of Job, it answers, in a sense, why do people suffer? Although that's not the primary point of the book. Psalms describes what is worship. Proverbs, what is wisdom. Ecclesiastes, what is the chief good. Song of Solomon, what is love. And so these poetical books answer some very prime questions of people. Now, just to get you familiar with the writing of Hebrew poetry, because when you get into Hebrew poetry, it may strike you, number one, that it doesn't rhyme, and it's called poetry. But what is rhyming is this. You see, we have this meter and this sound, like Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to, you know. And we can guess what the answer is just by the rhyme. But in this type of poetry, it's a parallelism of thought rather than sound. So that what is expressed is something that's said the second time, only a little bit different wording. And you find this through the Proverbs and the Psalms, and I'll point it out as we come to that portion of it. During the time of the patriarchs, obviously, this contemporary with Abraham, God is showing something through this insight into the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, of how that affects the earthly realm. Now, we know in Ephesians that the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in heavenly places. That's our real battle. We're not fighting on a, you know, our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. They're spiritual weapons. And so we see that the spiritual thing that's happening here is dictating what's happening on earth. And you'll see a little glimpse into the heavenly scene. But there are so many interesting nuggets about this book as we jump in. Lots of information about our world and many things revealed here. Many figures of speech that if translated literally, we would have no understanding of what they're talking about. Because just like when I go into another country and I try to use an American figure of speech, they don't have a clue what I'm talking about. I remember in Hungary one time saying, you know, that really blows my mind. And the translator looked at me and said, blow, like, whew, whew. And she was trying to wonder what I was talking about. It just did not relate. But we use those American idioms. Well, there are Hebrew idioms. There are certain expressions of speech that are all through this. Like, for instance, when you look at some of the Hebrew things, like when it says Jacob went on his journey, that's how it's translated in the English. But in the Hebrew, it's literally Jacob lifted up his feet. Now, that wouldn't mean much for us. We might think he's, you know, sitting there watching TV. You know, he puts up his feet on the little ottoman there. But literally, it's just a figure of speech. In Psalm 20, verse 3, it says, David is saying, Lord, accept these burnt offerings. And the word accept, actually, is a phrase that says, turn to ashes. Now, how would we get accept out of that? Well, that's the way the Lord accepted a sacrifice. He would cause it to turn to ashes by divine fire falling on it and accepting it. In fact, from that we learn that this is how he responded to Abel's offering way back in the beginning. How did you know he accepted Abel's and not Cain's? Well, obviously fire came down out of heaven and accepted and turned to ashes the sacrifice. So that was the way that it was is expressed. If you turn something to ashes, it was a form of accepting. So there's lots of little idioms here that we will discover as we're going through this. We'll try to point them out. In the old King James idioms, we don't want to confuse those with Hebrew ones, like words like when he held his peace, 70, or one who gives up the ghost. Those are expressions we're familiar with. Well, those are actually the translators threw those English idioms in to describe certain things that were literally translated in the Hebrew. Some Hebrew idioms actually survived into the English, like at the hands of, or sick unto death. You've heard that expression. Well, that came from the Hebrew idiom. He was killed with the edge of the sword. So those are things that you find. But, you know, when we come to this character, one thing that we want to remember is the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. And in James, the Bible says in James 5, you've heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful or gracious. And that's what we're going to learn from this book. Though it will seem harsh, though it looks like God is capricious in dealing with this man from the land of Uz, that God's end dealings are good. The question you have to ask yourself is, do you want a good ending or a good beginning? You know, think of a race. You know, anyone can start well, but finishing well, there's another story. I want to finish well. I want the end to be well. I don't want my story of my life saying, yeah, there was a guy who was raised up and used mightily of God, but then, you know, later in life he did something really stupid and, you know, I don't want that to be written of me. I pray God keep me to the end because the end result is the most important. And in Job and his life, you learn that this is what happens. So here he's introduced to us a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. Now the term blameless is an interesting term. It does not mean in the sense that he was perfect in all his ways, because else you understand from this book, he learned something. He does not speak all that is right about God. Now his friends are even worse. They don't have it right completely in some respects, but Job still misses some points. There are still some lessons he needs to learn. And so in this description, however, it does describe him in regard to his working with his contemporaries. He was a faithful guy, the kind of guy you'd love to have as a neighbor. Well, he feared God and shunned evil. That's probably the only way you really can shun evil. You want power to shun evil and to do the right thing, then you've got to have a healthy respect for God. In fact, the fear of God, the Bible says, is good. It's clean. And it does help us. People who don't fear God, who knows what they'll do? You know, there are people that have such hardened consciences, having no fear of God at all. They just as soon, you know, rip you off as tell you the truth. It doesn't matter to them. One's the same as the other. They have no conscience. But when you fear God, you realize one day you'll give an account to Him. You'll stand before Him and all of your doings. This was embedded in me as a young person in church, that I knew that what goes around comes around in a very real way, in a very spiritual way. That if I'm going to go out and do certain things, eventually judgment will come, that I'll be accountable for those things. Now, in my mind, in my backslidden state, I used to think it would be just something that would happen to me bad on earth. I didn't realize I was going to be accountable to God, you know, in the afterlife. But that's the truth. And so here was a one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. And also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, we don't measure people by their livestock anymore. We might say, he had 5 or 6 casinos down in Atlantic City. Of course, he probably wouldn't have been in that business. But he had buildings here in New York City. He had all these stock holdings. That's how we would describe a person of wealth now. But here in the East, in an agricultural society, this represented an incredible amount of wealth. When I was in Israel, the first time with my wife, we were sitting there at a bus stop, just taking a rest from touring around the old city. And this Arab man came up to me and, you know, said, "Oh, your wife, you know, her eyes are so beautiful." And I'm like, "Okay, thank you. That's nice. I agree, you know." And he says, "How much for her?" He says, "I'll give you 200 camels and 300 sheep." Now, I thought he was kidding around, and I assumed he was, and he probably was. If I had had a sense of humor at the time, I might have said, "Give me 300 camels, and you got a deal." Later I found out that's an incredible lot of money. Now, I don't know what I would have done with him on the plane, but, you know, it was just kind of funny. Now, when I look at this, I'm seeing not just 300, but 7,000 sheep. I mean, that's an incredible lot of money. 3,000 camels. A camel would have represented probably a couple of years' wage for many of the people of that land, if not more. And so this was an incredible lot of money. He was very well off. And it also says that a very large household said that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. He had many servants, many helpers, many people in his employment. And his sons would go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. He'd set them apart and he'd rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This Job did regularly. So he's interceding for his family. He's seeing his role as the head of the home, not to take advantage of the power that he has as the head, but he sees himself to serve, to set apart his family, to pray for them. Very, very important picture. Now it says there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now this term sons of God is in the Bible only referring to angelic beings, or in the case in some respects you'll find it referencing to perhaps fallen angelic beings, as in the case of Genesis 6, I believe, when it refers to sons of God. He was not referring to a godly line of human ancestry, but they were literally angelic beings. Now that presents a problem for some to think that there could have been a mating between some type of hybrid race between the angelic beings and man. But I think when you read it in context, you can't come to any other conclusion. When you see the men of renown, the Nephilim, who come as a result, these giants in the land, it's very conceivable. Now, of course, the Bible says that angels don't marry or get, nor are given in marriage. Jesus said that. But you find these angels, it could very well be the ones who left their first estate. They left that position of authority and power that God entrusted to them and fell, came to the earth and saw the daughters of men were attractive. And there became a hybrid race. And that could explain why judgment came in the flood. And that only Noah, the Bible says Noah was perfect. The term perfect is blameless. And that he was set apart in a way that he was not mixed in with a lot of this genetic hybridism. Very possible. Those are some fun things. And of course that gets into UFOs and I don't want to go there right now. But it's kind of fun when you consider it. But hear this reference, sons of God. What's he referring to? Obviously an angelic scene. And it says, and Satan also came among them. Now, interesting that Satan has access. Here he is the fallen one. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who rebelled in heaven and he was cast out. And yet God still allows him some sort of access. We don't know to what degree. But it says Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." So that seems to be his position there. He's confined to the earth, going back and forth, observing man, observing humankind and watching very closely. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The term considered is, if you set your heart on him, if you closely observed him and watched him, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Now, God is the one that's taken the initiative here in regard to the testing of Job. Note that. Again, we're so interested in second causes. You know, we see how something happens in a particular person's life. And we look at the secondary cause, the person who caused that problem. Or even you go so far as to blame Satan as a result of that because he's the stir up of discord and the accuser of the brethren. But understand that first cause goes all the way back to the Lord. The Lord is the one that's taking the initiative here to put Job in the limelight, which is ultimately, of course, God knows will be for his testing. Well, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and increased him in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." Satan is accusing Job of just being mercenary, just being, you know, hypocritical. He's only serving you because he's getting all these benefits. You know, that's all he's really interested in. If he took away all those benefits and opportunities that he has and the wealth, his possessions, he'd curse you to your face. He'd have no reason to honor you and to do the right thing. He's only doing it because it's good. Now, in a way, that accusation is brought upon many people even to this day. You know, why do you do good? Why do you want to follow good? Well, people perceive there's an ulterior motive that you're getting some benefit out of it. In fact, it kind of disturbs me in a way when we think about business and people talk about Christian principles in business. And even if you're a pagan and you don't believe in God at all, if you operate these Christian principles in business, you'll do well. It kind of makes people, again, hypocritical in a way. And that charge could very well be true. But the true test of your faith is if you didn't have any of the outer benefits. Maybe you have none of the feelings that could be associated with walking with God. You don't sense His presence. You don't feel Him strongly. And yet you're holding on in faith. That's a real test of your faith. Well, Satan is leveling this charge against Job. He's not serving you for nothing. He's getting something out of it. If you take away those things, he'll curse you to your face. So this becomes then the challenge here. Now, let's look at the obvious response the Lord makes. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and we begin to see something that is going to take place. It says in verse 13, "There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Now, we know Job was a contemporary of Abraham in that living in those same time, because this reference to the Sabaeans could have been literally from Sheba. Those from Sheba were marauding bands of people that came from the descendant of Abraham and Keturah, his wife after Sarai died. And in fact, Abraham fathered a number of peoples and literally became a father of many nations. But in this particular relationship with Keturah, these people became marauding bandits, and they came in, and while the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding, they came in and raided them and took them away. "Indeed, they killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another one came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Now notice the disaster and the tragedy that Satan brings upon Job, allowed by God as the first cause. Limited not to touch his person, but takes everything from him. Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship. Notice the response, a typical Middle Eastern way of expressing mourning and grief. And certainly when I look at Job, I feel that humanness of him. He's burning with grief. I mean, he's lost everything. How could he not be just devastated? And yet his response, he's not stoic. I don't want you to picture Job as one who stood there with, you know, this real stoic look on his face and said, naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return, and really stoic and really self-possessed. I think this was probably a strong emotional outburst. At the same time, he does not bring any charge against God. He worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we looked at that in detail this morning. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And the whole implication of that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Our response, given here by Job, the wise response to the various things that take place. No, this does not mean you're not feeling. This does not mean that you would not be devastated at the loss of a loved one or the loss of something in your life and a perceived hurt. You're human. We're there. We're not unfeeling. At the same time, recognizing behind that, the Lord has greater purposes. And this is where Job rests. Later you'll find in his discourses, he understands the Lord has a purpose that goes beyond what can be just seen on the surface. Now, before I knew the Lord, and if I would have read something like this, I would have probably taken a strong attitude against God. You know, that God seems and appears very capricious here, just to let this stuff happen to him. Just to test him. Seems pretty rough. But don't forget there's the one key phrase, the operative word here that James gives us in chapter 5, verse 11. We see the end of the Lord, that he is pitiful, compassionate. We don't see the end here. We're seeing the beginning. We're seeing the start of something. Just in our own lives, whatever page in our life we are on, we don't know the full outcome of that. But we've got, by faith, to recognize, we must recognize that God is good. The Lord is good. He is good. That is a foundation that if you lose that foundation and you stumble and fall without that foundation, who knows how far away you fall from God. But if you have that as a foundation, when you stumble over something that God has done and something's difficult to understand, you come back to that and though your heart is breaking, you don't understand, yet you know, truly God is good. I don't understand what he's doing. I don't know why he's doing this. But God is good. And I cannot judge before the time. So it says, in all this, Job did not sin nor accuse God or charge God with wrong. Now a grand question that this is leading up to, that Job actually asks later on, the grand question asked in this volume, which takes us back to the very beginning, later on Job says, is how can a man be considered just with God? The whole argument that develops from this, you'll find that his integrity is tested. He'll be blamed for sinning as a result of this happening to him. People will accuse him and say, you must have done something, Job. And you're going to find that. Job asked the question, how can a man be just with God? Takes us all the way back to the very beginning with Abel and Cain and how they offered their sacrifices up unto God. And yet Cain's was not accepted, but Abel's was. What was the difference? Well, Abel brought something of the flocks of his herds. He was a shepherd, so he brought some of his flocks in. Well, Cain was a gardener. He was a farmer. So he brought some of his fruits of his ground in. They both offered up to God. God didn't accept Cain's, but he accepted Abel's. Again, it doesn't give you any indication at that point why. What's the deal? What's going on? Well, later we find that Abel offered it in faith. He responded to what the Lord was looking for. And I think this is the secret to faith. You know, people sometimes miss this. Faith is a response to what God is looking for. What God has said. God has spoken. Do you believe that? Faith is not you making it up in your own mind to try to believe something strong. People who have said it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe strong enough have missed the whole boat. They do not understand the whole nature of faith. It's not a mental power. It's a response to what God has asked for. How could Abel have offered in faith and Cain not? Obviously, God made it clear what he would accept. And it was only blood. We learn that later on, only a blood sacrifice. So Cain's offering of the work of his own hands was not sufficient. It was not going to meet the standard. It was his own righteousness that he was bringing. such as many people do today. They offer their own righteousness. There is the way that seems right to man, but its end is end of destruction. That you come before God on the basis of your good works and you think, well, I'm a basically good person. God surely will accept me. He surely will answer my prayer because I haven't done this, I haven't done that, I'm not a bad person, I do good to people, and we measure sometimes our walk with God on the basis of what we've done, and we do foolishly in doing that. Because that's like Cain offering up religion. He offered up his religion. Just one problem, Cain. That's not what God asked for. You're making your own up. You're bringing in what you think is suitable. You're bringing in what you think is right. And so let's turn that searchlight onto this question of Job right now. Job, in his own integrity, hasn't done anything wrong to deserve this. We'll know that will certainly be made clear in the end of this, that this was a test of his faith. And his patience was tested. But the real question is, you see, he doesn't turn to his own righteousness. He doesn't appeal to anything of his own. But he comes back and he appeals to God. He says, how can, you know, a man appear before God? How can he be just before God? And the question is answered. How shall a moral man be just before God? That's the first object of God's word, is to reveal our lost condition and to expose us so that we will recognize unless God comes through, there is nothing that we can do. Now, Job's introduced here. Now Satan has assaulted. And now Job responds, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'll return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Well, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from whence do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going forth to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause. Notice, so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you to your face. Now Satan was foiled the first time. If you notice the language, Satan thought he would get Job to curse God. What did Job do instead? The opposite. He blessed God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He praised God. He rejoiced in God. He exulted in God despite his condition. And now Satan is saying, now he'll curse you if you touch his person. All that a man has he'll give for his life. That is a philosophy of many people in the world that, hey, you know, your life is everything. You're going to give something for your life. Like the thief who comes in, and of course he plays the game, you know. His objective is he just wants to steal money. But he threatens your life. Because he knows that will make you part with your money much more quickly. Because if he threatens your life and he says, all right, I'm going to kill you, and then I'm going to take everything. And you say, no, please don't kill me, please, just take everything. And he goes, okay, I'll tell you what, just give me $1,000 and I'll go. Oh, here, he'll be happy to give you $1,000, you know. The idea there is that people will do anything for their life. Now, there are people who feel that everybody has a price. What's your price? At what point will you totally give up on God? Will it be when you face death? I envision that test of the greatest test of our faith is when we're facing death. We realize it's right there. What are we trusting in? Are we going to start appealing to any of our good works? Oh, Lord, you know how much I went to church and how many good things I did and the money I've given for your kingdom, you know. Will we appeal to any of those things? That will be laughable. But will we appeal to that which God has provided for us by sending his own son? And so the key here is how we approach God. Now, skin for skin, Satan's philosophy is. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. Is that true? No, we know that's not true. Is that true of the world? Quite possibly. But we know it's not true for those who believed in God, because you see, this life is temporary. You know, there have been certain philosophies and isms in this world that have been based upon the fact in their minds that it's not a fact, but the belief that when man dies, that's it. It's all gone. It's all over. Materialism. That we are nothing more than chemical reactions working together with not really a whole lot of purpose, and we exist solely for a grander purpose of forming some community or state in which to carry out objectives. But there's no real eternity. Now, in that case, for instance, the communist system, the dialectic materialism, which says that, you see, society will outlast the individual, so society is much more important. The individual is expendable. So how many people you kill in order to get the society to where you want it to be is justifiable, because the society is the most important thing. That will last. That will keep going on for a long, long, long time, where a person dies, that's it, they're in the grave, history. But the Christian worldview, the belief that God created us and that we are just this temporary dwelling place, one day we will receive a new body and we will be forever before God, whether in eternal shame and contempt in hell or in eternal life and righteousness before Him. But either way, man will live forever. He is eternal. And now, since He is eternal, you see, society and civilization, those will all pass. And what's eternal is the individual, so the individual is all important. God is more concerned about you as an individual than you realize. Now, we measure ourselves oftentimes with ourselves and how we are with others. And it's good to look at ourselves in terms of others. You know, when you think of your role and responsibility as a father or as a husband or as a wife or as a mother or as, you know, a relative or a worker or an employee or employer, it's good to look at yourself in terms of that, because you know, you will be judged according to your works in that respect at the Bema Seat of Christ, not judged for your sin, but rewarded according to how faithful you were in those relationships. But ultimately, see, you're eternal. So to a materialist person, yes, skin for skin, it would make total sense. Hey, what good is anything if I die? Because then it's all gone. So I'll do whatever it takes to live. And so Job's philosophy, if you touch his person, then he'll surely curse you to your face. Well, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. So he went out into the ash heap where the lepers might be and grabbed something to relieve the inflamed boils and the infection, probably scraping them to remove the infection as best he could. But it was just totally over his entire body. Painful boils. Now his wife gives him some really good counsel. She says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Now what she's saying there is this. She's implying that Job, you're living because you haven't blasphemed, but if you blaspheme God, he'll kill you. So that's probably a better option. Just curse God and then he'll kill you and you'll be relieved of your misery. So she's thinking what's temporary. Just get out of the misery. Whatever it takes to get out of the misery, it doesn't matter. Curse God, whatever it takes to get out of this misery. Job says, he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed... Now, by the way, guys, I do want to give you a fair warning. Don't use this verse on your wife. It's not a good idea. Been there, done that. No, I didn't. This is not the verse you want to pull out. But he does say to her, you speak as one of the foolish women. Now, again, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, in a way, if you're going to sell your soul for temporary relief, that's very foolish. Sell something eternal, to give away something eternal, to give up on God when you're going to be standing before Him forever, it doesn't make sense. So it was very foolish of her to say this. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Again, he recognizes that it's coming from God. He doesn't once, look at this with the second cause. He doesn't rail on the Sabaeans. He doesn't rail on the Chaldeans. He doesn't rail on Satan for allowing this to happen. He realizes the first cause. He says, shall we indeed accept good from God and shall not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. When they raised their eyes from afar, they didn't recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw his grief was very great. Now, this is about the wisest thing these guys are going to do. And that's probably a good thing to do. When you see a brother or sister in great grief or turmoil, please, please, please don't come in and offer some pat spiritual answer to them and, tell them some slick scripture that you think applies to their situation. The fact is they probably already know that. But we're human. We grieve. We mourn. It's best just to come in, and even if you don't say a word. Now, these guys, the grief was so great, they couldn't even speak to him for 7 days. Imagine that, being with him 7 days, not saying a word because they empathized with his grief and his pain. Truly, these guys were good in this respect. But unfortunately, as his grief goes on, I can't imagine. I know what it was like to have a knee operation, and the pain involved there is that joint was open in the conventional way back in 78. And that was a tough thing, man. I'd never want to do that again. I had arthroscopic surgery after that. That was a cakewalk. But when they cut that joint open and I went through the pain of that, the pain was defined for me. I can't imagine what Job went through. I told Joey, our administrator, when he went in for his operation, I wanted to encourage him. And I said, Joey, I just want you to know that's going to be the most pain you've ever experienced in your entire life. Pain will be redefined. And my objective was to get him so scared, he'd be on his knees praying, God, help me. I'm afraid of this. Be with me. And to that end, it did work. He said, Lloyd, you were right. It was the worst I've ever experienced in my life. Never again would I want to do that. It's tough. Operations on the joints. I can't imagine what Job experienced. I mean, you can only experience so much pain and then you pass out. That's the one good thing. But to be in this position, the ongoing turmoil of this. It's one thing to have such intense pain that you would pass out and you'd have relief from it. But to have pain, just to be at that level of tolerance where it doesn't make you pass out, but there's no end in sight. For 7 days, they're there and it's continuing. And after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now, he's not cursing God, but he has a lot to say about the day he was born. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. Notice. See, you're going to get into a little bit of the poetry here. Notice. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine on it. See the rhyming thought there. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of day terrify it. You see the different ways of saying the same thing. It's Hebrew poetry at its finest. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. Now, we'll find out a little bit more about this beast down the road. Along with quite a lot of other things in regard to various aspects of natural history. In fact, there's so many interesting sides to this book, we could spend days just tracing down some of the various references. In fact, this book stands so far above anything written in antiquity for its genius and its insight and its understanding of the systems of this world. Whether it's references to natural history or astronomy or nature, eschatology, mining and metallurgy and mineralogy or anthropology, so-called prehistoric creatures, the dinosaurs. References in this book are constant. In fact, there are over 15 basic scientific discoveries that were discovered many, many years after this book was written, but this book makes reference to them and even gives insight into them, things that were not discovered till many years later. For instance, the earth is round. Well, Job said the earth hangs upon nothing. And he had that understanding. The scriptures speak this. And how did he know that? It wasn't until Columbus circled, you know, around and he said the earth was round. He had that supposition that he found the Americas, that it was really then believed. But this idea of the earth hanging on nothing. Well, speaking of the gravitational forces. So there's a lot of things in here. The water cycle, the hydrologic cycle about the mist coming up from the earth, forming the clouds, and then coming down in the form of rain, and then the cycle going around in circles. Lots of things in here we'll find. Well, Leviathan is one of the dinosaurs, which we get a better description in Job chapter 40 and 41 of Behemoth and Leviathan. And obviously was one of the dinosaurs that you didn't want to mess with. He says, may those cursed who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. You want to arouse that guy and get him ticked at you, then go for it. May the stars of this morning, of its morning, be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. You know, Job's just crying, I wish I'd never been born. And it's just a poetic way. I mean, can you imagine waxing poetic in the suffering? I think probably might have kept his mind off the suffering for a while, you know, trying to compose this. He says, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Why did the breasts that I should nurse? And now I would have lain still and been quiet. I have been asleep, and I would have been at rest. With kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling. There they're weary or at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there. Notice, and the servant is free from his master. So Job is expressing this, you know, again, if I'd have died at birth or an early birth. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures? Now, it would have been a very easy thing for Job to kill himself. I mean, that's a given. You're in such pain, you can find Dr. Kevorkian, or you can tie a rope around your neck. You could find a number of ways to kill yourself if you're really of a mind to do it. But you see, Job has already said, the Lord takes and the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He's not about to take his own life, though he wishes it were so. Though he begs God just to kill him. Just take my life. Bring me home. Woe that I'd never been born. He longed for death. He said, I search for it for more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Now, interesting turn on words here. Previously, Job was accused by Satan of being hedged in and protected by God. Now Job is turning this and saying, my life is hedged in. There's no way out. I can't kill myself. I'm in misery. I want to die, and yet I still linger on. Horrible, excruciating pain. So he looks at this as being hedged in. He says, for my sighing comes before I eat. It's an expression that says, you know, I'm in such pain I can't even eat. And my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. Now, I've heard this scripture quoted and used in ways that I shudder when I think about this. That it's not enough to learn the lesson from this book that Job spoke what was right concerning God, unlike his friends did, and we'll find that out. But they say that this was Job's sin. This is why this came upon him, because he feared it would, therefore it came upon him. And that was Job's mistake. And so we should never have fears like this. We should never think of bad things happening to us. Don't ever say, you know, oh, be careful, you might get in an accident. Oh, don't even utter that, because it might happen then. Because if you fear it, it will come upon you. I think that contorted logic has no place in biblical exposition. There's no way that you can get that from this. What Job is saying in his poetic language is the worst thing that I could have imagined has happened to me. That's what he's saying. No more theological, you know, wranglings beyond that. Because once you start going down the road of saying, well, what you feared come upon us. There's that doctrine, that this positive confession doctrine that I think we have to be very careful of. Because you know what it does is it puts us in the driver's seat. It makes us now in control. We can control our reality with the words of our mouth. I believe that is false teaching. I believe that is pernicious doctrine that will cause you to have a cloak of spirituality, but it's a cloak of, you know, it's really flesh covered. It's what we want. We determine then. We just dictate our reality. And even so far as some of these faith teachers have gone so far to say that even God used faith, that faith is the all-powerful thing, and that God even used faith to create the worlds, and faith is a powerful substance, and you too can manipulate this power. But fear, you know, that's against faith. And so this is what was Job's mistake. Job, you blew it, dummy. You feared something, and now it's happened to you. And so if you fear something, it'll happen to you. Nonsense. You know, I've heard some pretty wild ones, believe me. But all Job is saying is that the worst thing that I could have imagined, the thing I greatly feared, oh, the thing that I couldn't even imagine happening has happened to me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I'm not at ease, nor I am quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. So the picture here where Job is expressing these things. His person has been attacked. His possessions have been attacked. He's got nothing. He's at the very end. And yet, the lessons here that I think are being expressed in, the thing that will come back is this. The same lesson. This book is to teach one important lesson. And that is the end result of God's dealing is good. Despite what you see, what you feel, what you experience, I think one thing that we have to start applying in our own life is learning more how to talk to ourselves the truth rather than listen to ourselves. We spend way too much time mulling over our feelings and how we feel over a particular thing. And, you know, we think that how we feel is the real us. Not necessarily. The fool speaks all that's on his mind, all that he feels. But you see, a wise person is going to consider what he says. Wants that to be truthful, wants that to be right. He doesn't trust his own feelings all the time. I don't trust my emotions. They can lie to me. I don't trust my feelings. Sometimes I feel like I'm far from God. I just don't feel his presence. Well, God has not left me. Sometimes I feel a certain way that I'm out of it. I feel condemned. I feel guilty, or I feel all kinds of things. Feelings can come and go over a variety of things. That's not the real you. You've got to learn to take issue with your feelings. Take charge, in a sense. Say no. Learn to say no to yourself. That's not me. Maybe you're tempted. You're lured in a way. That's not the real you. The old man is being lured. The sin nature is being attracted by that law of sin and death. Well, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The real you, feed it. Say, I'm not going to let my feelings dictate me anymore. And yet our nation has become a nation of people that are just pumping themselves full of drugs to try to ease the pain of life instead of just rise up and greet it and accept it. Because the more you cover it temporarily, it doesn't really answer the problem. It's still there. It's just covered over. But rise up and say, no. I know who I have believed. I know God is love. I know He sent His Son to die on the cross for me. And though I don't feel particularly spiritual at this point, I know my Redeemer lives. I know. And you're going to see some incredible confessions of Job in this book as he comes to some very incredible conclusions. But you'll also see him in his weakness and his frustration and the very depths of his suffering and crying out as he says here, "I wish I'd never been born." Now, I think we can come to that grief at times, but again, Job doesn't take his life. That would have been the easy way out. But he hangs in there waiting for God to show himself and tries to dialogue with God and then comes frustrated. We're going to find some interesting things in the dialogue. But this is Job's condition. This is his first expression. And then we'll pick up where his friends start to reveal to him what the real problem is, because they've got the inside track on wisdom, they think. But they don't have a clue. The main lesson, the end result of God is good. Let's keep that in our minds as we read on, as we study this particular book. It's the same lesson that the mighty famine taught the sons, the lost sons, when in Luke 15, another famine that Joseph's brothers were tempted by, it tested the end result, the Nathan's parable for David, the end result. All those things in the Scripture bring to us to the understanding of the end result. So we'll get into that when we get there. Minds, as we read on, as we study this particular book, it's the same lesson that the mighty famine taught the sons, the lost sons, when in Luke 15, another famine that Joseph's brothers were tempted by, it tested the end result, the Nathan's parable for David, the end result. All those things in the Scripture bring to us to the understanding of the end result. So we'll get into that when we get there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. And Lord, help us to mull over these things, to meditate on your word. Lord, as we just stop here, not knowing the end result, it does look pretty hard. It's as Job was tempted to curse you, I can't help but think perhaps there are some even here that, even looking at this story, are tempted to be frustrated with you. Why would you allow this? How could you do this, God? Lord, forgive us for our musings in this way. Forgive us, Lord, for we don't know the full picture. We don't know the full outcome of what you've intended. Lord, help us to trust you even in the midst of things that we don't understand. Father, for we know that you are ultimately sovereign of all things. You have all power and authority. Not one thing escapes your notice. And at the same time, we know you love us. You love us with an everlasting love. Love we can't even comprehend. But Lord, we by faith trust you and know that you're good. We wait upon you, Lord, to show yourself more and more each day to us as we learn more about you and are able to trust you more.